Tails, I had a big fear of commitment. And actually, to kind of shape this for you, very early on in our relationship, my whole goal, my whole game plan was to date her without her knowing that's what I was doing. And so actually, when we retell our story today, if you ever hear us telling it, if Cindy's present in the room, a running theme throughout the whole story will be, yeah, I was confused. I didn't know what David was doing. And actually, even to this day, we can't agree on where our first date was. You know, was it the Thai food restaurant we went to that one night? Or was it before we played tennis? Cindy says, yeah, I guess he did after tennis offer to buy me a Slurpee. Does that count? Is that dating? I don't know. But it wasn't until I had a wake-up call that I got my act together. I mean, because if I could go back and talk to myself, I had all the information to know Cindy was the woman that she is today, enough to make the call that I could just go for this. But it wasn't until I received a wake-up call that really I got my act together. Have you ever received a wake-up call in life where you're just going along and something just kind of hits you that just changes your life course forever on after that, or life perspective? Now, I don't normally dream, and I very, very rarely have nightmares. Well, one night in the midst of this time, I woke up just drenched in sweat, and I had dreamt that Cindy had started dating seriously another guy. And I had two feelings, actually, that night. I was, number one, very angry at this other guy. I don't know what I was angry at, but I was angry. But more strongly, I was feeling terrified. Because I was scared that I was losing Cindy in that moment. And so actually, it was in that time that I realized for the first time how strong of feelings I had for Cindy. And usually at this point, forever telling a story, I start to feel a little bit better and start to relax a little bit. And I become more of a good guy in our retelling the story. But I needed a wake-up call. And I think what Jesus is doing in the passage we're looking at today is giving his disciples a wake-up call, a much-needed wake-up call. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke 16. We've just finished up as a church preaching through the book of John, which has been wonderful. And this week and next week, I'm up. So I thought it'd just be fun to do a series. I'm calling Jesus Said What? And focusing in on a couple of the times that Jesus said some just really off-the-wall statements, or just seemingly counterintuitive things, or even maybe for some of us, controversial words. You know, Jesus did that quite a bit. Well, this is the passage that first came to mind when I thought about doing this series, because it's the passage where Jesus commends a manager who was caught up in some very shady business practices. I mean, really, Jesus? What are you getting at? And we really need to ask ourselves that question because it's so counterintuitive to us. And unlike Brad, I haven't heard this preached very often. And so I'm actually very intimidated by it because it's not very straightforward, it seems to me. We have to really think about it. We have to ask the question, what is Jesus really getting at? But I think, and that's what will be the focus of today's message, but I think just as important, we also need to come to grips with why Jesus is telling such a provocative story. In other words, why is he telling us something that's supposed to just make us snap out of it? He's shocking our systems because our systems need to be shocked. Does that make sense? And the reason for that is because he's giving us a wake-up call, particularly when it comes to how we view money. Now, money is talked a lot about in the New Testament. Actually, you may know this, but Jesus talks about it second most over any other thing. The second only to the topic of the kingdom of God. I actually read that if you add up all the verses in the Gospel of Luke, 1 in 7 are about money or wealth. So money is a big deal. And here in the midst of it, you have Jesus saying to his disciples, you're not getting it. So I need to tell you the story to wake you up. So the focus questions we're going to have today is, what is it we need a wake-up call to in terms of money? What is it we're not getting when it comes to money, as Jesus wants us to. So my plan is to look through the parable, then focus on Jesus' teachings, lessons, and then draw some conclusions. So if you look at verse 1, it says, Jesus told his disciples, and he goes on to tell this parable. But I think it's important first to stop and look at this context. If you have your Bibles open, if you look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, that's the context. Jesus is in the middle of telling a number of parables. The one we're looking at today is number 4. But in these two verses, you see that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him to hear him. So you had this group of people who weren't really looked at in a high regard in society, hanging out with Jesus, namely because he was actually giving them time, caring for them. And then the next verse is, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. So in other words, the Pharisees are also there. These are the guys who are just looking over Jesus' back every which way, providing criticism. But here in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, Jesus told his disciples. His disciples had been there all the time. And yet now, with the tax collectors there, with the Pharisees there still, that same group of folks, Luke is emphasizing here that Jesus is now talking more specifically to the disciples. So if you consider yourself a follower of his, we need to perk up when we listen to this. If you're not, this is also a message for you. So Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. In short, this manager was getting a wake-up call. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that this guy had a pretty sweet life. I mean, his master was away, traveling or doing whatever he was doing a lot. So he had a lot of freedom to go about his work. And being in this kind of field, it was more of a white-collar type position, if I can use that word, for back then. So he was doing well off financially. But apparently, he was taking advantage of the situation and wasting the master's possessions. At best, he was being lazy. At worst, he was corrupt and taking some of the money for himself. And I think what Jesus is doing here at the very beginning is he's setting up this parable to say this. All of us are going to be held to account for how we manage, for how we steward the resources God entrusts to us. He's going to give us a lot of freedom how to use it. He's not going to breathe down our necks, but we need to use what it is he gives us responsibly. This is a warning. This is a wake-up call to get our act together. It was a wake-up call for this manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Now let's be clear. His motivation was selfishness, right? I mean, he was looking after himself. You'd like to think, okay, the master is giving him this wake-up call. He would go and make things right with his master. No, none of that. So he called each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first. By the way, the grammar suggests that this is in a big line of people. We'll see two examples of debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. Now, that's about the equivalent from 150 trees. In other words, that they say it's about the value of 1,000 denarii, which, if you know, one denarius is equivalent to one day's wage. That's a lot of money. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, so this is someone's looking over his shoulder, and make it 400, cut it in half. Then he said to the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. That's about from 100 acres, about 2,500 denarii. He told him, take your bill, make it 800. Now let me ask you a question. If you were the master in this parable, what would your response be to this manager? I mean, yeah, firing to say the least, right? Yeah, you're fired, Donald Trump, right? That's good. I didn't think of that. That's great. I mean, when we have financial advisors today, those of us who have financial advisors, they help us think about in our retirement, investment. They say that the most important quality when it comes to selecting a financial advisor is trust. Because they can have all the expertise in the world, but if they don't have trust and they're handling your money, what good is that? So this guy had an incredibly close relationship with the master. And yet this guy undercut him tens of thousands, more likely hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's market. So how would you respond? I mean, I would love to get those of you who work with, you know, teams of people underneath you, your response. I mean, imagine if tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars of your company was wasted like this. I mean, of the company, let alone your own personal funds. We'd be looking for every recourse imaginable to get this guy to pay up, or, right? That's what makes verse 8 so shocking. I mean, look at this. This is what Jesus says. The master, well, let's be real, this is Jesus. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. End of parable. Jesus said what? Commended the dishonest manager for the shady business practice? What is going on here? That's betrayal, right? Jesus, being the great teacher he is being provocative on purpose. He knows this will seem counterintuitive to his disciples then, to his disciples today. For those of us, for us reading the scripture today, a lot of us here, because he, in other words, he needs to shock our systems because our systems need to be shocked. He's giving us a wake-up call. And why is that? It's because God has a radically different view of money than we do. I mean, think about it. If we had the same view towards money, if we had a complete alignment with Jesus, we would get to verse 8 and say, of course commended this guy, right? I mean, duh. Wouldn't we? If we had the same alignment with Jesus? But if we're, most of us don't have that response. Most of us are saying, what's going on here? And to those of us, myself included, we need a wake-up call to see how God views money as different than us. So let's look at Jesus' teachings. The rest of this, the scripture text, and what I'd like to do is work from the back forward, so backward towards the parable. And we'll do this under three headings. But the first heading, verses 13 and 15, is Jesus talks about the danger of money. Verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The danger of money, the first danger of money here, verse 13, is it can easily replace the Lord as our functioning God. Money can be easily become our God, is what Jesus is saying. Friedrich Nietzsche, is the famous German philosopher known in the 19th century for saying God is dead, that guy, wrote, with the absence of God growing in Western culture, that we would replace him with money. Here's what he says. What induces one man to use false weights, another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while three-fourths of our upper class indulge in legalized fraud, what gives rise to all this? It is not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious, but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold. What once was done for the love of God is now done for the love of money, i.e., for the love of that which at present affords us the highest feeling of power and a good conscience. In short, Nietzsche's theorizing back then that money would soon replace God. Jesus has been saying that for 2,000 years in the scriptures. That's what he is saying when he says, no servant can serve two masters. Again, verse 13, you cannot serve both God and money. The danger of money is it can become our functioning God. Look again to the middle part of verse 13. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Two ways we can let money become our functioning God. The first one is we can become lovers of money. Lovers of money are those of us who find ourselves daydreaming and fantasizing about all the things we're going to do with our money. Oh, I can't wait until I get that yacht. I like yachts. I can't wait until I get that cabin in the woods and just... And we find ourselves consumed with desire. What does he say? Either he will hate the one and love the other one devoted to one and or despise the other. The other way is we can make money our God is to become trusters of money. And trusters of money are those of us who feel that we can control our lives, or we have a sense, our sense of security is in our wealth. Because I make so much money, because I have this amount in my bank account, because I have this amount in my 401k, I'm good. And yet, when any one of those things is taken away from us, look out. We're threatened. And those of us who are trusters of money are consumed with worry. What's happening, Jesus is saying, is we are serving money. It is ruling us. That actually, the word serve there that he used is the solemn covenantal relationship people rendered in service to their king. In a sense, it basically means to be slave to. Jesus says these feelings, our love, our trust, devotion, need to be directed towards the Lord and him alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus said. The only way not to serve money is to put God front and center in our lives. And only then will money be dethroned and demoted in our lives. Only then will we not be consumed by desire or worry. Jesus is saying baldly, in polarizing terms, you can't have both. It's either me or money. So there's a real danger with money. The second danger of money is we are so easily blind to it. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, the religious authorities, those who were God's representatives, so to speak, when Jesus was on earth, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Here's what's happening. Jesus is giving a strong warning about money. And what are the Pharisees doing? They are sneering at him. I mean, talk about going over their head, right? I mean, you know what's going on in their minds. They're saying, "Jesus, you just told us this parable about a man who was caught up in some horrible business practices. What gives you the right to tell me how we're supposed to see money?" I mean, that's probably what they're thinking, right? Let me tell you, this scares me to death, because this shows me, this shows us the condition money can have on our hearts, how we are so easily blind to its effects on our lives. We are so prone to being blinded to the effects of sin of money in our lives. You know, I've heard a number of pastors who've done sermon series on sins. And they'll tell me that the house will be more full, more even packed out for sins like, and even, you know, lust, hatred, and even things like, you know, wrath, hell. But there's this running theme I've heard that whenever it's about money, there's less in attendance. Now, why is that? Why is that? It's because we tend to think it's a problem other people have. Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan in New York, who's been a pastor of a 2,000-person church three decades, I think, he said that over his whole career, he's had people come and confess virtually every single sin you can think of, except any sin related to money. He said he has never once had somebody come up to him and say, "Pastor, I just have real trouble with materialism. It is causing some major rifts in my marriage. Or I just struggle with greed. It is tearing away. It's eroding my character. I need help." Now, I don't need to sit up here or stand up here and say, describe to you how, you know, these sorts of sins, money-related sins, play out in our culture. They're rampant, right? We can all agree to that. Then why is it we always think it's not a problem for us, it's somebody else? The Pharisees were blind to it. And the word here, Jesus says to them, is they're justifying it away. I mean, how do we justify things away, you know, in terms of money? I think one way we do it is we compare. Say, "Oh, I'm not as bad as those guys over there. It's not as bad as them." Or another way, and I think this is an interesting one, is we over-spiritualize money. We say, "Wow, look at how I use my money. I'm so good with it. I'm so frugal. Look at this. Other people need to use their money like I do." I think we can do that. Jesus came and said, when you're giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That, of course, means don't be showy, but it also means don't take pride in what you're doing. Don't take pride in your giving. You're missing it. These Pharisees felt entitled, justified in their position. What's happening here, Jesus with the disciples, he's giving we're seeing a case study in the nature money can have on our hearts. And so I am convinced that each and every one of us sitting here today needs to start with the hypothesis, therefore, that this could be a problem for me. I think this is a wake-up call God is having for each, for you, for me, to reevaluate how we view money. Because money brings a very real danger. Moving backward to verses 10 and 12, the next heading, the test of money. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? I think the most important word here is the word trust or trustworthiness. It happens four times in these two verses. A more direct translation, maybe your Bibles have this, is faithfulness. And what Jesus is saying is the way we use our money is a very real gauge to see how trustworthy, how faithful we will be with true riches for things of eternal value. So here's the principle I think Jesus is saying in these verses is prove faithful with what you have. We need to prove faithful with what we have. A little while ago, the Young Professionals Group, YoPros, a number of us got to go and help staff the Freedom House Gala fundraiser for the ministry in the area that helps survivors of human trafficking. And it was at this hotel in Foster City, and we got to hear Francis Chan speak, and it was really fun. If you ever get to hear him speak, he's a gifted guy, but he was sharing about how he had grown frustrated at his previous church. He was in a very affluent community in Southern California, and he just grew frustrated because he saw all these needs around the church and worldwide, for that matter. But he felt like as a church, they weren't really doing much, relatively speaking, to meet those needs. So he grew frustrated. And he was sharing with us how he just would start to pray, God, help my people give. And then he just kept going and a smile started to grow on him. He said, guys, I got to share with you. At one point, my prayer changed. One night, I remember the night, I was sitting there praying and I said, God, help my people give or make me rich. And Francis Chan, I mean, he's a humble, modest guy, so only way he can do it. He has this big, broad smile on his face at this point. He says, guys, same breath, and he did it. He made me rich. And if you know Francis Chan's story, he wrote those books that just sold millions of copies, right? He became rich. And he was telling us in this fundraiser as he was speaking, he was saying, look, you know, and I remembered that prayer. And I realized, you know, with the money coming in from these books, I had to give it all away. In fact, he set it up such that he doesn't even touch it. It goes straight to charities and ministries before he even touches it. In addition to his story, he didn't share this, but I mean, I know about his story. He picked up his family and left to go live in San Francisco, where he's now ministering in the poorest of poor parts, the Tenderloin District, because that's where he feels his calling. He's working with guys just out of college, making disciples and disciple makers. Picked up his family from a secure, well job, didn't know where they were going to go. We need to prove faithful with what we have, that we might be entrusted with true riches. Now, I think it's important to note here, this is not the prosperity gospel. If you're familiar with that term, if you turned on the TV right now, you weren't here today, you'd hear the prosperity gospel. And that is this, if you give to God, if you give to the church, the Lord's going to bless you manifold. He's going to give back to you. That is nowhere in the scriptures, and that's not here. I mean, there's many things I could say, but let's just start with Jesus, okay? Let's all agree that he was entrusted with the most true riches of eternal value than anybody else. Well, when he walked this earth, he had hardly a dime to his name. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, this is a gauge. I think John Piper, a quote I found, sums this section up nicely. He says, the possession of money in this world is a test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Do you use it as a means of proving the worth of God and the joy you have in supporting his cause? Or does the way you use it prove that what you really enjoy is things, not God? Jesus is saying, money, how we use money is a gauge with where we're at spiritually, I think is one way to put it. Therefore, we need to be faithful with what we have that he might entrust us with true riches. Now, what are true riches? What does this look like? I think that leads us to the final section here, verses 8 and 9, as we get back to the parable. And that's where Jesus talks about the purpose of money. Verse 8, and here it is again. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Okay, Jesus said, what? For the people of this world, he goes on to say, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. You know, if I were to have asked you when you first came in today, what is the purpose of money? I imagine a number of us would have said, you know, to meet my family's needs. Others, you know, just to pay off debt. Maybe still others, to get by. I imagine a number of us would probably say something like to advance God's kingdom or something to that effect. But here in these verses, Jesus gives some of the most explicit words to the purpose of money. Do you see it in verse 9? I tell you, use worldly wealth, and here it is, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Here's what I think Jesus is saying in a sense. Guys, there's going to be an awesome party in heaven. Take all of the resources I give you. Take the worldly wealth that I give you and try to get the word out so as many folks to be there. Because when you get there, they're going to be opening the doors for you and saying, "Guy, you know what? The party's getting ready to get started." I mean, isn't that a beautiful picture of what heaven is? I mean, it's not the cars, the money, the houses that we take. It's friends. And Jesus is saying, use money for that purpose. In other words, evangelism, making disciples are the ways the scripture puts it. But here he uses this wonderful new flavor of language I just love. To gain friends for yourselves so that they might welcome you into eternal dwellings. It's like God's giving us a budget to make friends, to help people see their need for God. I mean, isn't that cool? He's like, he's given us a budget. How does this look in our lives? I mean, I think the first thing that just came to mind is hospitality. I know a number of you guys are doing this, opening up your houses to strangers. Now, and that's actually what, by the way, what the word means in the Bible whenever it uses hospitality. It's talking about opening your house to strangers, those people who you're not yet acquainted with. Now, there's a time and place to host people that you know, of course, but hospitality is taking care of people who are outside of God's family, I think, in a sense. And I know a number of you guys are doing that. A couple from Second Service, Cindy and I got together the other day, and we just had dinner at their place, and there's people from the community there. It was wonderful. You know, the food, the preparation, all the different things that they put together to make that happen. Use your money to gain friends. I mean, this could take so many different angles. I mean, hobbies, interests. You know, I loved the example Pastor Dave shared in the past of his pastor friend in Phoenix who took up motorcycling. Anybody want to take up motorcycling? And Manday, for those of you guys who were there, we got to hear his testimony and how after, I don't know, a couple years, 2 years of investing in the equipment and relationships, people were being baptized and coming to Christ. The basketball league's a great way to do that. I don't know, classes in photography, the gymboree, the gym without the beret. You know, I mean, there's so many things that we could do. I love how Jesus keeps it real in verse 8. He says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. He's saying, disciples, the world gets it. You do not. We do not. Go learn from them. I get the picture of it. Anybody have somebody they know from work who just uses every opportunity just either to take out a boss or a power player or influencer out to lunch or something for the sake of, you know, advancing in their career, hopefully at some point. Anybody know people like that or have known, right? I think that in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. The world understands how the world works. You need to learn from them in a sense. Like the person who buys lunch and is thinking very deliberately, here's the word here, be shrewd. The word there is prudence. It's to think about things in advance, make plans, and then to act based on those plans. In the same way that that person at work thinks about their career and makes plans and does that, in the same way that this manager who is about to lose everything goes out and executes this plan, Jesus is saying you need to do likewise. Now, here's a big question. We still have to ask, what is Jesus getting at? I mean, is he saying it's okay to be dishonest? I don't think so. Look again at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Jesus is not commending this guy for foul play. We see that in the word dishonest. If you have NIV, others of you probably have stronger words. I think the NIV chose, that translation chose the weakest meaning of the word. It can also be translated unjust manager, unrighteous, or probably best, wicked manager. In other words, Jesus is not letting this guy off the hook for undercutting his master. He acted wickedly. He's not commending that. What he is commending is acting shrewdly based on a different mindset, based on a mindset that we need to have a wake-up call and adopt ourselves. This manager got it. Disciples, if you're confused here, you're not getting it. And I think that really boils down to the key thought here. I think what Jesus is saying in the scripture is this. We are to value relationships over money. I think it really comes down to that. We are to value relationships over money. The manager did this. Now, did he do it with the wrong heart, with wrong motivations? Absolutely. But this manager was using his money for the sake of relationships. And Jesus is saying, that is what we need to do as well, but do so with integrity. You see, God doesn't care so much about money as he does people coming to know him. God doesn't care so much about money as to how we interact with others and help with others and help people see their need for the Lord. We need to value relationships over money. And real quickly, I see this in two ways. We need to value our relationships with people outside God's family, with other people over our money. What does this mean? I think low-hanging fruit, big decisions, where we live, where we take careers, promotions to take or not to take. I think the standard should be, how will this help me gain friends who will welcome me into eternal blessing? How will this help people see the gospel and their need for it? I mean, it's an interesting shift in perspective. Cindy wouldn't share this story with you, but I'm going to share it. She managed a small team in China that launched big e-commerce business. And she cared very much about these guys. She hired them. This was her ministry. She shared the gospel with them, ministered to them. Spent a lot of time with them. Well, Gap, it came at time for Gap, that's the company she worked for, to have their annual reviews and to award their bonuses. And Gap has this rule that you have to work for a certain period of time before you can be eligible for the higher amount bonuses, those awards. And Cindy thought this was just unfair because even though she had been there long enough and much longer than her team who had been there for just a short time, she felt unfair because, well, one girl in particular had worked her tail off to get this launch. And so Cindy went to her boss, went to the upper management, and asked for an exception. But she did so knowing that Gap has a budget for each team's bonus awards. So in a sense, she did it knowing that her bonus was going to be sacrificed. I mean, I just think about the perspective of that. It makes me a proud husband, right? But I mean, think about the affirmation that has on her team as they have been seeing her living out her life for Christ. The affirmation on her boss, who she had also been witnessing to. That is a perspective of valuing relationships over money. And what Jesus is saying is, for many of us, we need a perspective shift. We need a wake-up call. Jesus is calling us, challenging us to see things from that lens. Isn't that an interesting lens? How will this help us gain friends, help people see their need for Christ over our careers, over everything else? We need to value relationships over money with others, but then two, we need to value our relationship with God over money. Jesus said it plainly again, you cannot serve both God and money. In verse 13, I love Jesus. This is what he's done for us. Listen as I read 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus in heaven had infinite wealth, but if he had held on to it, we would have died in our spiritual poverty. That was his choice. If he had held on to his riches, we would have died poor. And yet he gave it all up. He gave it all away for the sake of calling us friends. Jesus values us over money, over his own life, such that there's nothing he's held back. So this is a wake-up call for you and for me. These are the stakes. Now, if you haven't heard the gospel today, or maybe you haven't heard it truly for the first time, if that makes sense, this is the most wonderful wake-up call you could receive. That God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. That you can receive him in faith and be called his child, his friend. That you can love and trust the one who is ruler over all things, including money. And then for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, this is a wake-up call to value relationships over money. To have a shift in our perspective. I've once heard it say, serve not money, rather make money your servant. May we be found faithful with the resources the Lord has given us, that by his power, his grace, he might bring friends into his kingdom. I mean, what a wonderful picture of heaven. I mean, can't you not wait for that party? See all the faces there? Let us make every effort to get the word out and help people come to know Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you gave us everything. You gave us everything. You gave up not only the riches that you had, but you gave your own life, that we might have life in you and that we might become your children. So we praise you for that. And Lord, if there's any person here today who's being drawn to you, to put their faith in you, I pray that you would help them receive you. And for those of us who have put our faith in you, Lord, please help us just to be in alignment with how you see money. Lord, we don't want to value money over what it should be valued as. We want to value your things, people, relationships, friends. May that be what we're about in this church. May that be what we're about as families and as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team forward as we continue to praise the Lord in song.